George Owen Walton was born on May 15, 1907, in Rocky Mount, Virginia. He was an estate appraiser who had first dibs on rare coins, guns, jewelries, stamps, and books. And over his life, George built up quite a collection. When Walton had an opportunity to purchase one of only five 1913 Liberty Head nickels ever minted, he jumped at the chance. He paid at that time an exorbitant sum, $3,750, for the treasure in 1945, and he told his family it would someday be worth a fortune. But after Walton died in a tragic car crash on his way to a coin show in 1962, appraisers looked at his collection and deemed this coin worthless. They marked it no value, returned it to the disappointed family, and the coin stayed hidden in the strong box in a floor closet. I don't know about you, we have this little firebox in my house. We keep all the really valuable stuff, documents, adoption papers, that kind of thing. And that thing gets kicked around from room to room to room. Things in it get forgotten. Eventually, Walton's nephew, Ryan Givens, inherited the nickel. Even though it had been dismissed as a counterfeit, something told him that his uncle was right. And in 2003, the other four 1913 Liberty Head nickels went on display. And $1 million prize was offered for anybody who could surface the fifth nickel that they knew had been minted. And so Givens submitted his coin for evaluation. The coin had been ruled a counterfeit. After hours of comparing and contrasting against the other four nickels, six expert appraisers announced that the coin was the real deal. And eventually, Givens sold that nickel for $3.1 million. 100 years after it was originally minted. Imagine a coin worth more than $3 million collecting dust in the back corner of a closet for decades and decades because it seemed worthless. Even the experts said as much. But folks, we possess a treasure of far greater value than a 1913 Liberty Head nickel. And it's not shoved away in the bottom of the closet. We walk around every day with this great treasure, and it's the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of your glory. Today, we're going to consider the rejected treasure of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 13, verse 31. Read there with me. And that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." The threat sounds pretty plausible. Herod was a first-class murderer. It ran in the family tree. Josephus, the original patriarch, Herod the Great, who set the tone for the entire family, he was a great murderer par excellence. He killed babies if they felt that they were a threat. Josephus, the great historian, summed up Herod the Great's bloody career with these words, quote, "Herod died 5 days after he killed his oldest son, Antipater. He was king for 34 years after he imprisoned Antigonus, but 37 after he was appointed by the Romans. He was a man cruel to all alike, angry with his inferiors, and haughty to the righteous." Quite a summation of a life, right? Herod the Great. About the same time Jesus was born, Herod was dying, and he knew it. His abdomen was infested with worms. He was dying from a vicious disease that was driving him almost mad with discomfort. And since Herod was convinced that many would celebrate his death, he had been so cruel, he ordered that 3,000 Judean nobles be slaughtered at the moment of his death. He says, "No one's going to be happy when I die. And if there will at least be mourning, even if it isn't for me." That's an incredible legacy. You think about your dad, your granddad, having that kind of imprint on your life. What kind of man would you be? And so it is not hard to imagine that the descendant of Herod the Great would also be a bloodthirsty tyrant. The entire Herodian family had a ferocious suspicion of possible usurpers, and Jesus certainly fit the mold of folks they would like dead. He had the people's affection, and he was a seducer of the people. He was growing in popularity. I'm pretty sure in our passage, though, that when the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, "Herod wants you dead," they weren't trying to do their buddy Jesus any favors. They weren't trying to do him any favors at all. They wanted to get rid of him. Their motives are self-serving. Scare Jesus and try to get him out of the area. Silence this talker and seducer of our people. And this follows a pattern in Jesus' life. People are always trying to get rid of him. His own brothers at one point come to him, knowing that the folks in Judea were waiting at the Feast of Booths to kill him. They know this, and they try to provoke him to go to Jerusalem by mocking him. The story is recounted in John chapter 7, verse 3. I'll read it to you. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go up into Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea." Well, everybody knows they want Jesus dead in Judea. Why would his own brothers send him there? And they continued, "That your disciples also may see these things. Show yourself to the world." And then the tragic end of that passage is, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Why would they try to provoke him into harm? They actually wanted him dead. They knew the Judeans wanted to kill him. They wanted to send Jesus away and get rid of him. People are always trying to get Jesus out of their lives. Even his own family seeks him harm. We know that the academics of our day hate Jesus. Bring him up on the college campus and prepare for the onslaught. I read folks like Bart Ehrman, who in this catalog of the greatest courses ever taught, they have Bart Ehrman teaching Old Testament and New Testament history. Bart Ehrman is someone that hates Jesus. He defends Jesus, that Jesus isn't mythological. But he says he actually existed. He isn't a pure figment of the imagination, but he didn't exist as we see him in the scriptures, which is the only clear testament to who he was, right? So where else are you going to find information about Jesus? But Bart Ehrman hates that Jesus, and he will yell and scream and everything else to get rid of that Jesus out of academics. Politicians hate Jesus. They use Jesus in the same breath, but he would be unrecognizable if we had an enfleshment of the Jesus of the politicians, the Jesus of the imagination of Hillary Clinton or Donald J. Trump. If we had an enfleshment of that Jesus, he wouldn't look a bit like the Jesus we find in the scriptures, I dare say. It is wild what we do with Jesus. We can't stand him as he actually is. Islam has a place for Jesus. In some sects of Islam, it was not Jesus who died on the cross, but Judas. Jesus will eventually return someday. He'll fight on the side of the Islamic Messiah, who's known as the Mahdi. Jesus will kill the infidels, slay them where he may find them. And Jesus will then get a lovely family, rule a region, and then eventually die within Islamic prophecy. Does that sound like our Jesus? You know, that's pretty wild stuff. Judaism does the same thing. The Judaism that persists to this day, Jesus may be relegated to the role of a nice teacher, but he was certainly not the Son of God. I work with a very nice, lovely Jewish man in the IT department at Nationwide, and we were talking about Jesus yesterday. And he says, "What's the problem? We have the same God, we just don't do the Jesus thing." Folks, as we discussed last week, if you do not have Jesus, you do not have God. It is impossible. The same thing we discussed last week, the great tragedy that's happening at Wheaton College, where a woman wants to wear the hijab in an identification with her Muslim neighbors, and at the same time, she somehow has the temerity to say, "But we have the same God." You can't possibly have the same God if you don't have the same Jesus. And everybody's trying to get rid of Jesus as he is portrayed in the scriptures. People are uncomfortable with who Jesus claimed to be, so they try to get rid of him or to ignore his claims. The Pharisees in our passage wanted Jesus gone, so they raised the specter of this mad Edomite ruler of the Jews, Herod, with blood on his hands to scare Jesus away. But the problem is, folks, Jesus is an entirely different being. Jesus has stared down the demonic majesty of Satan in heaven. You think about Jesus' existence. It's stunning. Jesus existed before the universe was formed. A place where there was no time or space. I can't even call it a space. If we existed even for a fraction of a moment in the pre-existence, the thing before the worlds were created and everything else, we would go mad. But Jesus transcends that. Existed before that. Jesus was present at the fall when all of creation, every creature, every planet, every star felt the judgment of God and shattered and quaked. He was there. And Jesus was eyewitness to the great deluge of the flood that thundered with the wrath of God. The simple point is, Jesus doesn't scare easily. He doesn't scare easily. So his response likely shocked the Pharisees in its bluntness. Look at verse 32. And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I finish my course.'" I finish it. his words at the beginning are not a compliment. He describes Herod as a fox. It's a creature known for sneaking, lurking, killing chickens, killing farm animals. I know John Hansen used to sit out with a rifle waiting for a fox to come take his chickens. The fox was very successful. It's a nuisance animal. It's a pest. Jesus did not choose a noble animal. There is insult implied here. And why does Jesus say this like he does? Why does he say it and word it and frame it? Jesus is basically making a statement akin to what I first heard from John Hansen when he went to serve in Iraq in the military. He was trying to console people about the danger he was stepping into, and he told people, "I'm indestructible until my time." Basically saying, my times, my seasons are in God's hands. I can be rest assured that if my life ends, that was God's appointed time for my end. And until that moment, until God has appointed for me to enter into the gates of heaven, I'm indestructible until that moment. George Washington was such an individual. He fought for the British during the French and Indian War. On the morning of July 9th, 1755, British General George Braddock and 1,000 of his men, along with Washington and some of the Virginia regulars, crossed the southern shore of the Monongahela River. When they crossed the river, they were hit with a fusillade of musket balls. It immediately became chaos in the ranks. The British could not see their enemies because they were hidden behind rocks, hills, and trees. The rain of bullets kept coming in and dropping them like flies. And God's hand could be seen at that moment because George Washington, utterly exposed, running back and forth, trying to keep his troops from utterly collapsing and retreating in the bloody carnage, George Washington was untouched. One soldier observing Washington stated, "I expected every moment to see him fall. Nothing but the superintending care of Providence could have saved him." Indians even later testified that they actually took dead aim at all the officers. All the other officers that were mounted at that time died. All of them. Washington was the only one left. And since he was the only one left, he became the subject of much attention. And the Indians are firing away at him and nothing would touch him. Even there's even somewhat apocryphal story of an Indian chief that later in life went to meet Washington and said, "We tried to kill you, and it became obvious to us that there must be the hand of the Great Spirit upon your life because we couldn't kill you, despite our best efforts." Washington had two horses just during this battle. Two horses shot out from under him, four bullet holes in his coat. There's even the story that they found years and years later on this very battlefield, they found a personal engraved medallion that George Washington used as his signature on papers and documents. They found where a bullet had snipped it off of his vest, taken the chain right off of it, and dropped it into the grass to be found all those years later. The superintending hand of God. The superintending hand of God. He was indestructible until his moment. He was untouched by bullet, bayonet, tomahawk, or arrow. Scores of victims had fallen beside him, and yet he was unharmed, protected by God's hand. In his own words immediately following the carnage, "I have been protected beyond all human possibility, probability, or expectation. For I had four bullets pass through my coat, two horses shot under me, yet escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side." What does this say? You know, even this kind of story. This tells us that God had another plan for George Washington. Use him to lead a nation. We only know that after the fact. God's plans cannot be thwarted for mankind's. They can't be thwarted for Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. "Go and tell that fox Herod, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my course.'" That's defiance, folks. That's saying, "Do what you will. It cannot touch me." To paraphrase, Herod, you're not going to prematurely end God's plan. Herod, you're not going to be able to stop what God has started. Herod, I'm going to finish and complete what I intend to do, and I'm not going away until God's plan is completed. And you can do nothing to change that. As we reflect on this personally, people get so distracted about not finishing their work here on earth. It seems to plague all of us. We get worried about building businesses. We get worried about careers. We get worried about finishing the course with our families, all those kinds of things. Often with the threat of metastatic melanoma always looming over me, a disease that claims one life every hour, I get anxious about leaving my family behind. I want to see the raising of my children through to the end, to the completion. And I tend to think that God has placed me here because I'm the best man for the job. And I have to admit, there's been a few times when I did have moments of weakness after hearing I did have cancer, that I utterly crumbled under that weight. Problem was, I wasn't having faith in God. I wasn't looking to Him. If He takes me away, it is for His purposes. If I'm taken away, God will certainly not abandon my children. He's in control. He knows what they need best. And if God is in control, as He was in control of the life of Jesus' Son, then we too shall on the third day finish our course. We shall finish what God has appointed for us to finish. Never get too carried away with the thoughts of unfinished work, children, building businesses, families. Simply do what you should be doing and know that God has appointed the appropriate time and place for you to stop working, to stop breathing. In our last message on Luke, we talked about the patience of God with the saved and unsaved. And this is a continuation of that message. God knows when His patience comes to an end with the unsaved people, and they die and face judgment. But also last time we saw that God knows when His saints should be called home. Isaiah 14:27 says, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Can anything turn back the hand of God and His purposes in this world? In Job 42:2, Job tells the Lord in an epiphany, he says, "I know that You can do all things, and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted." Do we really believe that as a people? If we do, like Jesus, we'll be defiant to the things that attempt to try to stop us from the plan of God. We'll say, "You can't stop what God is going to accomplish in my life." And you'll stare into that void and you will face it in those moments. Martin Luther had that moment. Martin Luther, who was threatened with excommunication, that had a death warrant upon his head by the Catholic Church. He stared into that. His future was uncertain, but he knew what course he had to take. And his famous statement, "Here I stand, I can do no other," at the Diet of Worms. That's the same kind of thing that Christ is saying right here. On the third day, I finish my course. Angry people cannot stop the will of God for your life. Bad situations can't stop the will of God for your life. Disruptions can't stop the will of God for your life. Why get anxious about such things? Why do you allow these things to toy with your emotions, leaving you feeling sick and depressed? You have the glory of Christ Jesus living within you. If this world ends and goes and fades into the blackness, the next moment you will be in unapproachable light. You will be in the presence of God forevermore, and all sorrows and all cares wiped away. You will finish your course in Christ Jesus if you are one of His souls. Threats cannot stop the will of God for your life. The unstoppability of Jesus should be of enormous encouragement to Christians. And on the third day, I finish my course. And it's not only His course that was finished, but ours as well. Romans 10:11, "For the Scriptures say, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame." 2 Corinthians 1, 20-22, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us." In other words, set us apart for a purpose. "And who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." If God guarantees something, then it's guaranteed indeed, is it not? Can anything violate the guarantees of God? When Jesus finished His course, all of our promises were guaranteed. We will never be put to shame if Jesus is our Messiah. And Jesus has done all that's necessary to secure our future. No threat or peril was able to derail Him from His destination. And nonetheless, Jesus must continue to move towards that destination and completed course. Verse 33, look at that with me. "Nevertheless, I must be on my way today and tomorrow and the following day. There's some things yet to be done. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Well, what is this? This is saying, until I'm done, I have to keep working. There's a tomorrow, and there's a day after that, and there's a day after that. As we have noted, Jesus is in the last 3 months of His earthly ministry. He has begun to move towards Jerusalem. It says it over and over again as we get to this point in Luke. He's setting His face towards Jerusalem, speaking in all the outlying villages on His way to His destination. And He's also simultaneously, while He's physically moving towards Jerusalem, He's also moving towards the condemnation of Israel. God had appointed that the people called according to his name, the Israelite nation, would also greatly reject him, just as they had done for generations with all of his messengers. He says, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And when scholars look at this phrase and try to find its origination, we believe that this was actually a local saying for Israelites. It was something that was commonly said. They look back at a history where they had murdered the prophets one after another, and they said, it's impossible for a prophet to perish outside of Israel. Ha ha. Yeah, I don't think Jesus thought it was ha ha. They had to admit that it was the radical fact that it was not the pagans that killed prophets. It was the prophets' own neighbors and fellow Israelites that killed the prophets. And this, of course, inspired Jesus' parable concerning the vineyard owner who sent his servants to get the proceeds from the harvest from the workers. And the workers in the vineyards killed every one of those messengers. And when he finally sent the son, they treated the son in the same way. There have been so many servants sent out into the vineyards. Jewish tradition tells us that the prophet Isaiah was put in a hollow log and tied into. It's not found in scriptures, but it is found in Jewish tradition. And we see some element of maybe support for that in Hebrews 11:37 that actually tells us that some people were put in, were sawn in two in Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith. Zechariah, we know, according to Luke 11:51, met his end in demise by stoning between the temple's altar and the sanctuary. They actually defiled the sanctuary by shedding blood in there to get rid of this speaker of God. We're going to talk about rejection. That's huge. Uriah, another speaker for God, was killed by King Jehoiakim. Jeremiah 26:20-23. There is another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shimei. He prophesied against the city and against the land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when the king of the Israelite nation, with all of his warriors and officials, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid, so he fled to Egypt. And the story goes on that they actually so hated this man of God, it wasn't enough for him just to be gone. They pursued him to Egypt, dragged him all the way back to Jerusalem, and killed him in Jerusalem. You talk about vindictiveness. This is the epitome of vindictiveness, slaughtering him back in his own hometown. And even of the Messiah, Isaiah 53:3. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. People hate God and his representatives. It shouldn't surprise us. The human heart of wickedness that rejects God is homicidal in nature. It's homicidal. I want to tell you today, never underestimate how deeply a true representative of God may be despised and rejected. Never underestimate it. The alienation is a deep alienation. People that hate God don't just hate him superficially. If given their own ends, they would try to kill God. It is a homicidal urging that they have that ends with this idea, I want to destroy every vestige of God that exists out there. If it's his people, so be it. If they speak faithfully in the name of the Lord, even more so be it. May they be killed. C.S. Lewis has said this, and I think it's somewhat true, talking about the carnal mind, the carnal nature. He said, hell is locked from the inside. And in some sense, that is very much true. There is such an abomination, hatred, and rejection of God that hell, in some sense, is locked from the inside. They don't want anything to do with him. They want to try to bar him out of their existence, bar him out of their life. That is how deep the rejection goes. The human heart of wickedness hates God so much, it is self-destructive. When you look at the Israelite nation, they have been given every act of kindness. They have been given every appeal of God. To them belongs the opening and the parting of the Red Sea. To them belongs the plagues that visited Egypt and brought them miraculously. The only way they could have gotten out of there, out of the land of Egypt, into the Promised Land. To them belongs the glory that filled the temple. To them belong the great leaders and the testimony of God's faithfulness, generation after generation that was handed down and inscripturated. They were given every evidence for who the Messiah would be, what he would look like, what his ministry would be. And when the Messiah is looking them in the eye, the homicidal feelings start running their course through their veins. To be wicked is ultimately to not only reject or be apathetic to God, it's to hate God. And folks, we take a powerful lesson from this. And your friends and your family, your colleagues, What you should live your life not expecting to be stepped on in every moment, but you should never be surprised when that homicidal rage begins to surface, when you begin to see people respond very badly. If you're representing Jesus well in this life, you will be treated like the master. It's going to happen. And so no surprise. It's a frightening tale of the existential rejection of God, inbred hatred and rejection in the fallen mind. And the people with the most advantages of being close to God because of their evil hearts are the ones that give the most radical rejection. They literally want to kill and do kill Jesus eventually. And these were Jesus' countrymen, his neighbors. This was Jerusalem, the seat of God's chosen people. One of the lessons we take away from this, that there is a great blessing but also a grave danger in being part of a church or in a religious community. We talked about this a little bit last week. That being a part of this community, where you're so close to God, you can lull yourself into thinking that everything is right and well, when everything is really chaos, everything is really broken and rejected. I know of so many men within churches that have lived lives of deception, skirting under the surface, sometimes for decades, and then all of a sudden the horror of their life begins to bleed forth into the public forum. Little glimpses of the rejection of God. Even people that, you know, verbally, Sunday after Sunday, are praising and worshiping with you. That's the exact same instance we see in Israel. People that were given the testimony of the prophets. They were given the very scriptures. And yet, they are looking out for their own destruction. That's how deep the hatred runs. By not recognizing the obvious evidence that are given to them. We are, according to scriptures, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's our end. Verse 34, look at that with me. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Such deep compassion that Jesus has for these individuals. He wants to gather them. He wants to bring them all together to himself. There's a desire there, a passion there, that they would not be lost. He reaches out to people that want nothing to do with him. We acknowledge, even in this passage, that tension between God's sovereignty and salvation and man's choice. As we grapple with the difficult themes of how God's sovereignty, he rules over all things, relates to human responsibility, some have committed some real theological errors. There are people known as hyper-Calvinists. They've so overemphasized the sovereignty of God, they deny any human responsibility. That's obviously not in view in this passage. He says, how often have I longed to gather you, but you did not want to? There wasn't a volitional will reaching back to God. So hyper-Calvinists are wrong. And hyper-Calvinists will go so far to even deny that God loves sinners, and they usually don't evangelize. They're the true frozen chosen. On the opposite side, there's a group of people that go back to Jacob Arminius. They are known as the Arminians. They have such a high view of human responsibility, which they call free will, that they make God's sovereign will totally dependent upon man's choices. In their view, God is only reactive to men after men pull the trigger. Men have to start the process, and then God responds to that. God is always reactive. He's always responding and not being proactive. When we look at scriptures, there is a divine tension between God's sovereignty and man's full responsibility. But both are true and both are in scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. And what's the foundation of being predestined? What is the foundation by which we are destined someday to be in heaven? He answers it in the very next portion. According to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. What's outside of the counsel of his will? Nothing. Nothing. All things worked according to his will. And explicitly it says salvation is worked out in accordance to his will, not mine. So that, verse 12, those who are first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Not their own. They get no glory from it. They didn't make the choice. It's simply God's glory that's at stake here. Nothing happens by chance. Chance does not exist. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. If God has controlled something so far down to the very tossing of a coin, do you think our salvation was left to chance? The fact that we might respond to him? Augustine put it this way, the will of God is the necessity of all things. In other words, the will of the God is the reason why anything that happens, happens. Pastor Steve Cole writes this, there are many other scriptures that show that God is sovereign over everything, even over the evil deeds of Satan and of men. And yet God remains pure and untainted by all evil. Satan had to get God's permission to afflict Job so that all the evil that he did was under God's sovereignty. Had to get permission. And therefore God sovereignly allowed it to happen. On other occasion, God wills the wicked king, wills to kill the wicked king Ahab, a demon. Offers his service to go and be a lying spirit among Ahab's prophets so that the king will be lured into a battle where he will be killed. God sends the demon with the command to go and be that lying spirit in 1 Kings 22. In another time, God states that he'll bring calamity on Judah and Jerusalem to the extent that men will eat the flesh of their sons and daughters. A really grisly passage, Jeremiah 19. He declares that Absalom's adultery with his father's wives in the sight of all Israel will be God's work in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And God states through Isaiah in chapter 45, I am the Lord, there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. That's sovereignty. That's hard to understand. But God is above our thoughts. He's above our thoughts. The point is, neither the evil of Satan nor the rebellion of sinners in any way threatens or thwarts the sovereign plan of God. Jesus says, on the third day, I will finish my course. He also simultaneously says, how I've longed to gather you under my wings, but you would not do it. Herod's threat to kill Jesus did not deter Jesus for one minute from doing what God had called him to do. The Arminian answer to the problem of how God can love all people and desire their salvation, and yet they are not saved, is to say that God has given free will to every person, and that salvation depends upon the sinner exercising his will to choose Christ. Thus, they make salvation depend upon the will of man. Martin Luther spends an entire book called The Bondage of the Will, very readable, very accessible, refuting this error. I can take all of Martin Luther's great work and summarize it in two words. Romans 9. It says this in Romans 9:19-23, and it's the exact perfect argument for this here. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? And it's talking about salvation. It's inescapable. Verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. It's a stellar passage. It crushes a lot of arguments. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. It's true. They're responsible. It's both an appeal and an indictment of their rejection. He is appealing to them to stop rejecting the messengers of God, and yet he also indicts them for what they continue to do and what they have been predestined to do. Predicted in the Old Testament that they would reject the Messiah, that he would be despised among men, a man of sorrows and grief. No sinner will be able to blame God and shake a fist at God for not judging him rightly or because God did not elect them to salvation. They are judged because of the hardness of their own hearts and that they have rejected God. God, who gave them many warnings, many appeals, many acts of loving kindness through generations and millennia of history, especially for the Israelites. The clear truth of Scripture is that if you are saved, it is not because of anything you did or ever could do. You were dead in your sins, blinded in your understanding, excluded from the life of God because of your ignorance and hardness of heart. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, and dead is dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You have been saved by grace. Salvation is totally from God and not at all from you. But if you are lost, it is completely because you deserve to be lost because of your rebellion and persistence in your sin. It is not due to any fault of God that anyone is lost. And somebody at this moment will say, wait a minute. wait a minute, you say this is a win-win deal for God, but a lose-lose deal for man. God has it both ways. He gets all the credit for saving us, but he doesn't take any of the blame if we aren't saved. And to that I respond, precisely. Good theology, because that's what we find in scriptures. That is the point. Salvation by God's unconditional election through his sovereign grace brings all glory to him, while it humbles all. Not even a fraction of our pride does not get humbled at this moment. Damnation by God's righteous justice because of our stubborn sinfulness brings glory to him and just condemnation to us. And God is glorified for his sovereign mercy in saving his elect. He is glorified for his righteous judgment in condemning unrepentant sinners. When a hardened heart rejects God, God rejects them. The Israelites thought they were in the center of God's will, but they simultaneously rejected the embodiment of that will in Jesus Christ. In verse 35, their rejection is paralleled to their forefathers. It says this in verse 35, "Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" During the theocratic kingdom. And what I mean by the theocratic kingdom, it's the kingdom that existed when God himself ruled over the Israelites. He gave them their laws. He gave them, yes, judges. But God himself was the ruler of all Israel. He dwelt with them during this time in the tabernacle and then later in Solomon's temple. The Israelites would have well remembered the stories of the day the temple was consecrated and the presence of God came in to dwell in the temple sanctum. The priests were so overwhelmed they couldn't even do their office functions. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 tells us the story. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer for this Solomon's temple, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offerings, the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to God, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Wouldn't that have been an awesome day? An awesome day. "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And yet, this gladdest of days in Israel's history was offset by a day of scandal and humiliation. We see that in Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 18 through 19. It says this, "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them." The house of Israel was forsaken. He went out. The glory departed. And here is Jesus hundreds of years later. He is the glory of God. In the word of the book of Hebrews, he is the icon. He is the exact strike and image and representation of God. And Jesus is forsaking their house once again. Luke 13:35, Jesus is saying, "Your house is forsaken." And Ezekiel 10 is happening all over again. History is being repeated. Forsaking Jesus leads to abandonment by God. Very simple. These people had all the advantages. They lived in a living community meant to reveal God to the nations. They had the prophets. They had the scripture. They had true community. They had the synagogue that had been given to them. They had been brought back into the land. They had seen his mercy. They had seen his appeals and grace all those years. And yet they still rejected him. And every day in our church communities, there are those among us that, having all the evidences, having the pleasure of the community of grace, hearing the word of God, maybe even now, they reject him. Reject him in their hearts, living secret lifestyles, doing things that are unspeakable in darkness. And if Jesus appeared, those homicidal rage feelings begin to well up on them. You wonder why sometimes they object to things that are so godly. It's because they've never been part of God's family to begin with. And that, my friends, is scary. That you can live in a community that's even been set apart by God for his grace and his glory, and you can be skirting away in the darkness. I knew of a brother and sister when I was a teen, just before I went to college. The brother and sister went with a bunch of us, and we all went down to Reynosa, down in Mexico. We did ministry. We painted walls. We witnessed. We led people to Christ. The people in the border towns have been evangelized so many times, they just want to get rid of you, so they will say anything you want to hear. But it's a magic moment for a teen. You know, oh, I'm leading all these people to Jesus. So this brother and sister went down. They had a radical conversion experience. Their lives are on fire. They're lit up. They've decided to depart from all things of the flesh. They're both going into ministry. They're just alive and ablaze, and everybody's saying, look at them. Look at them. This is what God is doing. And less than a decade later, these people that heard the word of God, that had heard the gospel, that chose that life over an opposite life, at least made an semblance of it, are both practicing homosexuals. Living in utter rejection of the gospel and in depravity that would just blow your mind. And they're activists for the homosexual cause. I knew them. And every day that's happening in bodies. You are either welcoming, saying, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, or you're rejecting him. Every moment we're given that opportunity. We're either moving towards him or we're moving away from him. 2 Peter says, therefore, brothers, be the all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. There's work to be done in this world. There's a confirmation that comes from our faith, from seeing God work in us, from seeing him sanctify us and work through the word and prayer. And if these things aren't happening in your life, you have no confidence in Christ. And when will disaster fall in your life? What challenge will all of a sudden bring to the surface the real reality of who you are? Often it's when Jesus shows up. And when Jesus showed up before the Pharisees, they wanted nothing to do with him. Get away from us, Jesus. This sermon is Jesus speaking to you. If you're living a secret life of sin, if you're living apart from the grace and blessing of Christ, if you have no interest in God's word, if you're uncomfortable around the real Jesus, get right. You have responsibility before God, how he has longed to gather you under your wings, but you are not willing. Philippians chapter 2, 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You can be rest assured if there's any good things that come out of your life, it's not you. It says it in the passage, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Who among us every day will arise and say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, who will welcome Jesus daily into their homes, who will embrace the uncomfortable side of Jesus, who will have the glory of God shine upon them to fill this habitation, this body that was meant to be his dwelling place and his throne? Who would do that? There's only two ways to respond to the uncomfortable Jesus: to reject him or to embrace him. Let us pray. Dear God, I pray for our people today. It is quite possible to be in this assembly of the saints, Lord, to hear the word of God day in and day out, to be visited even by the uncomfortable Jesus, and to tacitly and apathetically reject him. And dear Father, at the root of that tacit and apathetic rejection is a deep-seated hatred of God. Dear God, it even existed among the Israelites, these people that had seen your wonders, who experienced your great blessing. Dear Father, I know it can happen among us. And that is a fearsome thing, to have our houses rejected by Jesus because we did not embrace him. Dear Father, open our eyes. Help us to weigh our lives in the balance, to understand we are indeed responsible. And God, may you strip away blinders. May you give true life. May you give vitality. May you give people an assurance and confidence that can only come from your Holy Spirit living in them as the guarantee. And may they know that you're alive and working in them. Give them joy at your presence, Lord. Allow them to see the fruit that comes from a life that is led by the Holy Spirit, where Jesus dwells, the Shekinah glory of God, the very imprint of the image of God in their lives. It is in the name of this great gift giver we pray today, Jesus Christ. Amen.